Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
Judges chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord left those people in Israel to test them, to teach them how to war. Now, I think there's a greater purpose in this because we are at war with sin for the rest of our lives, right? We're told to, it's in Romans chapter 8. We're told to be basically warring against the flesh. Right? We're not to succumb to the desires of the flesh. We're supposed to produce the fruit of the Spirit. So we have to actively take that to heart. We're to put on the armor of God. You know, there's so many things in the scriptures that talk about. Paul calls Epaphroditus a fellow soldier in the faith. Right? There's this battle. Jude says, I fought the good fight. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he was killing people, but there's a fight that we're in. We're fighting against the powers of darkness. And we don't use fleshly means. We use the weapons of our warfare, which is prayer and spoken word. Okay? But God uses violence to teach us how to fight against sin and evil in the world. Right? Otherwise, the alternative is evil surprise God and he doesn't know, you know, what's going to happen. Right? And he leaves it up to us. Right? If God didn't include evil and violence as part of his plan, how would Jesus get to the cross and pay for the sins of his people? Right? Right? We recognized earlier that the crucifixion of Jesus is an evil act. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God brought about a greater good out of that evil act than was perpetrated by those people. Now, violence... That was my little short thing about violence. I know we can go on and on forever about it. Violence brings about suffering. But is suffering a necessary part of God's world? Who says yes? Just two people. Oh boy, three people. All right. The rest of you are all walking on sunshine every day, right? No problem. This is great. What a great, great world we live in, right? What was the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples? In this world, you will have trouble, right? Everybody talks about grabbing onto promises never wants to grab onto that one. You know, that's the one, I don't want that. But that's going to happen either way, okay? We're stuck in a world that's tainted by sin, that God is moving that out, okay? He's bringing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. But in the meantime, we have to fight against that. So let's talk about suffering. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Some of these might be wow, I didn't know that. Hebrews 2:10 says, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus was made perfect through suffering? I didn't say that. The author of Hebrews did. That's God's word. Go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5, 8 tells us that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Okay? So now if the perfect, sinless Son of God learned obedience through suffering, what are we going to learn who are not perfect, who are disobedient still, who are sometimes faithless in the way we act? Right? We are going to suffer in this world. Now, I'm gonna get you to turn to 1 Peter in a minute. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Now, I want to read the whole verse to you, and then we're going to go through it. I'm going to give you 5 points about this verse that is very important. Starting at verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" All right? Let's briefly consider why it's important for us to have a solid biblical perspective on the issue of suffering. Right? First, one reason why it was so important for Peter to have written this letter about suffering to the Christians in Asia Minor, and why it's so important for us today, is because all suffering that Christians endure while seeking to live godly lives for Jesus threatens our confidence in the goodness of God and poses a powerful temptation to quit and join the other side. Right? If we think wrongly about this and respond wrongly to suffering, we can mistakenly conclude that, one, God has forsaken me. God wouldn't allow me to go through this suffering if he really loved me. Wrong. Two, it doesn't pay to obey. I'm going to suffer anyway. I live for Jesus and look what it got me. Right? Three, if this is what it means when God says, when God loves me, then I'll check out another religion and find another God who's a bit more compassionate. So if we think wrongly about suffering in this life, it could shipwreck our faith. We have to recognize that suffering is part of a Christian worldview. Second, we need to look carefully at this theme because of how suffering serves, and somebody had talked about drawing us closer to Christ. We have to look at the theme in this text because of how suffering serves to enhance and deepen our relationship with Christ. It sounds strange to say, on one hand, that suffering threatens to undermine our faith in God, and that on the other hand, it has the potential to deepen our intimacy with him. Right? Ask somebody who's ever gone through a trial, who's depended and drawn closer to God. At the end of that trial, they tell you, I'm happy it's over, but I'm glad I went through that because I'm closer to God now than when I was before. It has shaped me and molded me to the image of Christ. Okay? All that said, how do we respond to suffering? Okay. Peter doesn't go into great detail as to what the suffering was for, except he identifies its cause. In verse 13, the fiery trial is called sharing Christ's sufferings. In verse 14, it's called being insulted for the name of Christ. And in verse 16, it's called suffering as a Christian. So the suffering he's talking about is suffering as a Christian, not suffering for something, a bad decision that you might have made. Sometimes we make bad decisions, and we get to choose the sin. We don't get to choose the consequence, right? So when the consequence comes, like, oh, God, why is God allowing this to happen? Well, you chose that. That's why God's allowing that to happen. But the persecution Peter's talking about is when you're out and you're sharing your faith or you're standing up for something as a Christian and people are coming at you. Okay, that's what he's talking about. First, he tells us, don't be surprised by suffering. Right? In verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening." In other words, if you're going to respond properly to suffering and even learn to grow from it and deepen your relationship with Christ, you have to develop a solid biblical theology of what suffering is all about. Suffering, according to Peter, as a Christian, is normal. It shouldn't surprise you. It's part of the life of a believer. It's to be expected. But if that's true, what's the point of the suffering? Why does God orchestrate things in this way? Because, Peter says, when it comes up on you, to test you. Okay? We get put through the test, to the test, when suffering and trials come our way. And again, that refines us. An author by the name of Tom Schreiner says this, "Suffering is not a sign of God's absence, but of his purifying presence. I love that quote. Suffering is not a sign of God's absence, but of his purifying presence. Suffering for Christ in some form or degree is integral to the formation of your Christian character. Yes? Tom Schreiner, S-C-H-R-E-I-N-E-R. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that we don't weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, I should say. Of course we do. We're commanded in Scripture to comfort one another in our trials and tribulations. But that doesn't mean that God isn't working internally inside of us to conform him to his image. All right, so first, we're not to be surprised by suffering. Second, Peter tells us to rejoice in our suffering. Right? Even James tells us to rejoice in your suffering. Right? This is exactly what he says in verse 2. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So we're to rejoice in the midst of it. In Acts 5:41, where the apostles were beaten for having borne witness to Christ and the gospel, what'd they say? They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Right? So we're not surprised, and we should rejoice. Okay? In fact, it's evidence, when you rejoice at something like that, it's evidence of genuine saving faith and a true love for Christ. When you experience greater joy in suffering with him and being persecuted for his name's sake than you do for being honored among men and getting the praise of men. Right? All right. Third, know that when you suffer, you're blessed. All right? Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So don't be surprised. Rejoice and recognize if you're being persecuted as a Christian, it's a blessing, right? If you want to avoid persecution in the world, I'm going to give you a couple of easy steps. Mimic what the world does. Never criticize its values. Keep quiet about the gospel. Don't tell anybody about Jesus. Laugh at the coarse humor that everyone else laughs at. Smile and keep silent when God's name is mocked and reviled. Then be ashamed of Jesus. That's how you avoid persecution. Right? Do we want to do that? Are we called to do that? No. It's going to hurt, but ultimately, our eternity is going to far outweigh our lives here. Okay? Fourth, Peter tells us to glorify God in our suffering. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you rejoice in suffering for his sake, you show that he is gloriously more valuable than the pleasures and approval of man. If you do good to those who persecute you, instead of retaliating, you show that God is gloriously sufficient to satisfy your deepest longings. The one all-consuming desire of true Christians is that Christ be glorified in their bodies, whether by life or death. What does Paul say? If we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Either way, we belong to the Lord. And fifth, when you suffer, entrust your soul to a faithful and sovereign God. All suffering passes through God's hands. Nothing befalls us that he doesn't permit or fail to use for our ultimate good. And we see that especially at the end of this passage. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Right? We must not dishonor God by thinking that every time we suffer, he dropped the ball or lost the reins. He's not in control anymore. Right? His ways are strange sometimes. They're not our ways, but they're his ways. And our duty is to trust that he is the faithful creator who has our best interest at heart. Suffering is not outside the will of God, even when Satan may be the immediate cause. Look at Job, right? Satan was going to and fro. And what? If you read the text, it blows my mind. God offers up Job. He's like, hey, what about my servant Job? I'm saying to myself, please forget my name. Don't say, hey, what about my servant Anthony? No, 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 no. Right? Think about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Right? Some people say that was a physical illness. Some people say it was another person who was always antagonizing them. I think that's actually where we get the term, that guy's a thorn in my side. I really do. Why are you laughing? All right, good. Now, why did he receive that thorn in the flesh? To keep him from becoming conceited, right? So God even puts pain in the Apostle Paul's life to protect him, to keep him from becoming conceited. Peter uses that title creator at the end of this in this context to emphasize his complete and comprehensive sovereignty over your life and all that you encounter. The God who called everything into existence out of nothing oversees every dimension of your life, especially your suffering for his name's sake. Does that satisfy you guys? So we had a little bit of evil, we had a little bit of violence, and a lot of bit of suffering. Right? Go ahead. No, 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 no. I made a point specifically. Suffering happens. If you're suffering as a Christian, it's for the glory of God, for his namesake. There are other things. There are sinful things. I'm sorry? Right. In other words, let's say as a Christian, I'm just trying to think of an example. Let's take of a man cheating on his wife. Okay, he may get a consequence for that. Is that suffering for being a Christian? No, that's suffering for sinning. Right. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about when you're standing like the. People who stand up for the pro-life movement, who go to Congress, who petition, Christian men in government who stand up and say, we're going to fight for the unborn. Killing the unborn is murder, right? And people persecute them, or they get made fun of, or they get, you know, kicked out of office. That's suffering for being a Christian, suffering for doing what's right in God's eyes, right? And we have to stand up. And when we do, we're gonna get hit, but it's for greater good. It's for God's glory. So we're to rejoice in our sufferings. We're to expect it. We're to glorify God. We understand that we're blessed, right? Now sometimes that's difficult to wrap your head around, but that's what Peter said, and that's another reason why I'm on the long list of reasons why I'm not an apostle. I would never agree with this. But it's God's word, so that's what it is. Any other questions? Things you're grappling with in your mind? Yeah, Ken.
Somebody asked me, how is it that God allows for human trafficking of young girls?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a very, very difficult thing. We know that nothing is outside of God's control. If he's allowing it, we have to trust that the God who has all power to stop it also has all wisdom in knowing what he's doing in allowing it, okay? Like I said, the prospect of eternity brings into play justice for those perpetrators. Ultimately, they will get justice. They're not getting away with their crimes. Now, has anybody here, like when you were 2 or 3 years old, broke your leg or your arm? Yes? Okay. Did it hurt?
I don't really remember, but yes.
Okay.
I remember
how they did the chicken pox in the past. Okay. So now, I'm so glad you said that. I didn't even put you in the audience to say that, did I?
No.
Okay. So she remembered that it happened. She remembered at the time that it was painful. She doesn't even think about it now. Right? So the suffering that we experience here on earth, let's say we live a long life of 100 years. Let's say we suffer for 100 years. When you cross that line and go into eternity, 1 million, 2 million, 3 million, 10 billion years, you're not even going to consider the suffering that you went through. The eternity engulfs time. It dwarfs your suffering here on earth to insignificance. The same way she doesn't even remember. She remembers it hurts, but she doesn't worry about it every day. She doesn't dwell on it. You don't dwell on it anymore, do you? Okay, good. No, because in comparison to eternity, it's going to shrink all of our suffering down to nothing. We're not even going to remember it. In fact, if we do remember it, we're going to say, you know what? That was for God's glory and for my good. I didn't see it from when I was there, but I see it now. So there's heinous things that happen like that, and is worse. I mean, I watch the TV. I got to turn it off sometimes. I'm like, this is horrible. But I have the wherewithal to know that that does not escape God's sight, and that there will be justice for that criminal. That criminal will have to meet God and give an account of his life, right? So, but in a world without God, he gets away with it. Human trafficking? Why is human trafficking wrong in an atheistic world? I mean, an atheist... To be honest with you, an atheist is gonna say, no, that's evil. He understands that it's evil. The problem is he can't account for the standard. Where does that standard come from?
Society.
Right, the social contract. You know, we agreed not to do harm. Okay. Sure. They suppress them. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, right? Why? Because they don't want to know that they're going to have to face this creator and give an account of their lives. That's sobering. You know, the other day I was reading, you know, we're going to be held account for every idle word. Oh, gosh. Oh, gosh. That's frightening. That's frightening. And that's what, you know, us as Christians, when we look at someone else and we see them sinning, it's bad that they're sinning. But we have to remember, but for the grace of God, I would be doing the same thing. I can look at them in two ways. I could look at them like I'm wearing a black robe with a gavel in my hand, or I could look at them with a lab coat, okay, and a stethoscope, and diagnose their condition, show them that they're sinners, and what God's remedy for that is. Okay? We never, that's why I agree with you. We're to love our enemy. When it comes to sin, I'm no different than them. Right? But for God changing my heart and you know, opening my eyes and ears, I would be doing the very same things. I'm still plagued with certain sins, the sin that so easily entangles. All of us have something, right? So we have to be fighting that sin, and we have to look with compassion on our brothers in humanity, right? So we can't be conceited. We have to be humble. Like, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. So we have to look at people with compassion. If they don't repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, they're going to be in hell for all eternity. And we should never, ever even think that's a good thing. How many times, you know, before I was saved, I would say, God, go to hell. Man, no. No, you know how wrong that is? Not good. I think... Listen, it's a valid feeling. It's an emotion. I get it. You can't answer that question on this side of eternity. God knows the answer. But what I can do is point you to other situations. Let's say Christians in the Middle East, little children. Are they just minding their business? Do they watch their mothers and fathers get tortured and die? Why does that happen? Why did that happen to them? I could understand if I was married and had kids and I was living a good life, maybe this would happen. See, the standard just keeps getting pushed to whatever situation you're in. Like, if you ever talking to somebody in prison, you know, and they have different grades of evil. Well, yeah, I know, I robbed a bank, and I know that was wrong, but I'm not as bad as that guy. He robbed a bank and he shot somebody. And then you talk to the guy who robbed the bank and shot somebody. You say, yeah, well, I shot someone. I know it's wrong and I robbed the bank. But this guy, he kidnapped four people after he robbed the bank. And it just keeps getting worse and worse. And they're all pointing at each other like, but we're all evil in that sense. What happens is this. We presume upon the grace and mercy of God so often that when something goes wrong, we shake our fist. God, why did you allow that to happen? Yet, when things are going good, never do we continually raise our hands and say, praise God. Thank you, Lord, for another day on this earth. Thank you that I have a wife who loves me and we have this relationship. Thank you for my children. Thank you for the food on our table. Thank you for the sun outside. Thank you for my job. Thank you for all the blessings, the common grace that you give me every day. He gives us so much that we begin to take it for granted and we don't recognize it. And the moment something goes wrong, God, why did you allow that? No. Got to remember, everything God gives us, every good and precious gift comes from his hands. The very fact that we're breathing, air in our lungs, we have food on our table, you know, we have lives, we have friends, we have a church, we have God's word, we have his spirit dwelling within us. Gratitude. Okay? Yes?
What is your definition of hell?
Hell, I would say, is the absence of the goodness of God. It's going to be the wrath of God being poured out on people who rebelled against a holy and just God. Well, you look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? And Lazarus is in this place where it's very hot. He's telling God, "Hey, go tell Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and bring it to me." And what that tells me is Lazarus, even in the place of hell, is self-deceived. He still thinks he's in control. Tell him to go over there and get me some water. I think it's going to be worse than literal flames. I think it's going to be do you ever hear somebody saying they burned with envy? I think it's going to be an internal burn that happens for all eternity. You know, I mean, I can't say for certain exactly what hell is. I know I don't want to go. I know it's not. It'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think people are still going to be sinning in hell. They're going to be lifting their voices and cursing God continually. There's going to be no relief there. It's just going to be ongoing anguish. And I wouldn't wish that on anybody. I have family and friends who don't know the Lord, and I plead with them, please, you have to recognize in a world with God, there are ultimate consequences for sin. Good question. Anyone else? Okay. Guys, thanks for coming.
You have been listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Dr. Luther, are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.